you have your copy of God's Word, go and open with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And while you turn there, I want to open by challenging the idea of sentiment. Okay, I want to challenge sentiment. So my kids and I, we watched Elf last week. And we watched Elf for different reasons. My kids watched Elf because of the maple syrup pasta and the belching scene. Let those who have ears to hear what I'm saying. And I watched it because of all the sentimental feelings I get. We grew up watching Elf when it came out and enjoyed it and have just a lot of fond memories around it with my siblings growing up. The movie ends with this scene in Central Park where the main character learns a lesson, and the lesson is that he needs to have more Christmas spirit. That's kind of the moral of the story for one of the main characters, Walter Reese. He needs to have more Christmas spirit, right? And now, to be fair, Elf stars Will Ferrell, so I'm not going to take Elf more seriously than it itself takes it, okay? But I do want to point on this because almost every Christmas movie has the same sentimentality to it, whether it's Miracle on 34th Street, How the Grinch Stole Christmas, even It's a Wonderful Life, ends with this idea that if we just had more Christmas spirit, things would be okay. These movies are a lot about reconnecting, rekindling hope, rediscovering the goodness within, and of course being generous. So there's warmth, joy, comfort, all holiday feelings. But I want to ask us today, is that really what Christmas is about? The warmth, the feeling of generosity, rekindling connection. Is that really what it is? Is it really the holiday, right, with Kate Winslet? Is it about making connection or something? Can that spirit, as comforting as it is, actually reconcile us with God? And those portrayals of Christmas, I'm not saying that they're sinful or wrong on their head. I'm simply pointing out is that they're warm and nostalgic, but they fall short of the deeper meaning of Christmas. What Christmas is really about, it's not about sentimentality, it's about reconciliation. So those portrayals of Christmas, they fall short of the profound need that we actually have, which is ultimately to be reconciled to God, that we have a problem in our true nature. We're alienated from God, and we need that reconciliation. Isaiah 53 is our text today because it gives us a clear and stark description of what the incarnation truly means, why it is that God became man. And in it, in Isaiah 53, which is not the most probably thought of as Christmas text, it is a profoundly Christmas text because it's about the incarnation. Why did Jesus Christ take on flesh to come and dwell among us? Because Jesus is the suffering servant who bears our iniquity to make us righteous. So while the cultural Christmas spirit makes us feel good for a moment, and it does, those movies still make me happy, I still enjoy them, there's a deeper reality that we need to address today. So I want to explore what the true Christmas spirit is, the incarnation of Christ, and go beyond that sentimentality to address our real need that we really have. All right, so the textual idea of Isaiah 53 fits within a larger book of prophecy. So Isaiah is a prophet whose mission is in many ways bleak. I mean, he gets a call and commission in Isaiah 6, and he's aware of his own depravity, and God purifies him through the ministerial work of an angel. And then he's given a really hard task. He says, you're going to go prophesy to people, and they're going to have ears but not hear you, and they're going to have eyes but they're not going to see you. And judgment is going to fall on the nation of Israel. But God never gives judgment without also bringing redemption, because he's not an angry God. He's a just God, and he's a righteous God. So Isaiah 53 is, after a lot of judgment falling, you have a pivot that happens right about this time, where you begin to see the promises of God come to fulfillment and say, in the coming days, I will restore Israel, and I will do it through my servant. And then Isaiah 55 culminates in this great invitation. Come, those without money, come eat and drink at my banquet. Anybody is welcome, is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant who's going to do this work. So today, if you're here, I want you to know from our text today that Jesus Christ bore our sins. He takes on himself our iniquity, the punishment we deserve, so that we can receive a righteousness that's not our own. So while the cultural call at Christmas is for more sentimentality, more feelings of generosity, connection, love, hope, I want to go a little bit deeper and press beyond that veil to our deepest need for reconciliation with God. And so let's start with our first point, which is the problem of alienation. The problem of alienation. If you were with us last week, you remember we started in the garden. And what happened in the garden is God created a perfect place, a perfect world where his people had perfect communion with him. And in a moment of weakness and dereliction of duty, Adam sinned by not guarding the garden. And he allows the serpent in to speak to his wife. And he falls and she falls. And the punishment of that is distance. They're kicked out of the presence of God, remember. And the rest of the book of Genesis is people waiting for a baby, because Genesis 3:15 is this promise that an offspring will come who will give rest, who will crush the serpent's head. And throughout the Bible, however, it's clear these babies that are being born grow up to men that are men are not very good. They're incomplete men. They do good things. They have redeeming qualities, but they aren't the final. They're not the final word on God's work among humanity. Isaiah 53, this text, it confronts us with the reason that God had to take on human flesh. Read with me verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now, again, that text, it might in your ears hear more like a Good Friday text. And I submitted to you last week that you cannot look at the cradle of Bethlehem without considering the cross of Calvary. As one German theologian put it, the cradle and the cross are actually hewn from the same wood. Jesus Christ is the King who was born to die. So again, this is a profoundly Christmas text, because at the end of the day, this is a baby who was born to live that he might die for our sins and our iniquities. Why do I say the problem of an alienation? Well, what's going on in this text? You have a contrast between two figures. One is this innocent, suffering servant who is bearing things. And the implication is that it's not his to bear. He's bearing another's burden. Whose burden is he bearing? Verse 4. He's bearing his own griefs. That's not what the text says. Our griefs. And is he carrying his own sorrows? No, he's carrying our sorrows. And is he pierced for his own transgressions? No, he's without sin. He's pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement which belonged to us is now upon him. He is, in that sense, our suffering servant. The fundamental issue here is alienation. This is important to highlight because the Christmas sentiment that sometimes we can have around this time is that if we just rekindle enough hope, if we just rekindle enough relationship, enough affection, enough generosity, we'll make the world a better place. There was there's two stories that came to mind when I was preparing this. One was a really potent one. My senior year of high school, there was a significant disaster, and the Killers released a song, and then Goo Goo Dolls released a song called "Let Love In." Okay, and it was this Christmas song. It corresponded with the release of, I'm very old, the iPod that was red. Some of you don't even know they used to have devices that weren't phones that held music. These are things you're learning today, right? And they were red, and they were supposed to signify mercy and aid for a particular cause. Is what we'll say. And the sentiment around this was, if you will buy one of these iPods for your loved one for Christmas, we'll give $10 to buy vaccinations or what, I can't exactly remember what it was, but something to that effect, buy vaccinations or food for this needy population. If you'll just let love in your heart, that's what will happen. And that's not a bad thing. When I'm saying that, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but that's that spirit of Christmas I'm talking about. The other one was recently, there was a kind of a religious movement, the LDS Church, which had these red boxes, and they put them in malls. And the LDS Church is the Mormon Church, and if you would give money, you could buy, say, a goat for a family in Bolivia. Very noble, very necessary. But the idea was, is if you do this, you'll let your light shine among men, that they'll see your Father in heaven, glorify your deeds, because it's Christmas, so we need to just give money and feel good that we're giving money. JetBlue does this, like every Christmas, they do some weird holiday promotion where they give people free flights, and we do it at Christmas because it makes us feel good. JetBlue could give out plane tickets at any time of the year it wanted to. It's not particularly generous. It looks at its balance sheet, and they're like, we made a lot of money this year. We need to offset our capital gains, so we're just going to give away a bunch of plane tickets, and we're going to get some good PR out of it, okay? So it's not even good of them to do, right? But that's that sentimentality I'm talking about. Very different than what's happening here. Because what's happening here, what our fundamental problem is not that we don't feel good enough or feel warm enough. It's that apart from Christ, you and I are distanced from God. We have transgressed, which is to say we've crossed a line we should not have crossed. We have iniquity on us where we've piled up rebellion in the face of God and in many ways spit in his face. And our fundamental problem is not that we don't feel enough, it's that we actually are alienated. Sin, you see, is not a minor flaw. It's a debt you can't pay. It's a burden that you can't carry. And it's a chasm that separates you from true and eternal life. Humanity's fundamental problem is unrighteousness, you see. You and I are not capable of coming into God's presence because our sin makes us guilty, not just because we're Adam's children, but because each of us independently does our own work to alienate ourselves from God. Nobody needs to teach a human how to be rebellious, how to lie, how to cheat, how to steal. We come out, those are our de facto factory settings. You don't have to teach a toddler how to hit. They come out knowing how to hit and how to bite. We're not capable of those things. And unlike the sentimental Christmas spirit, which tries to gloss over brokenness, the reality of sin requires a drastic and cosmic solution. So imagine standing on the edge of a canyon. You think about the Grand Canyon. And on the one side, you are, but you need to get to the other side. You will not be able to just leap across. This is not a small gap. It's a grand canyon. The distance then between you and God because of your sin is even greater. So as we think about our alienation from God, it's important to recognize that our good works, you should do them, but our attempts to be good enough fall short because our problem is not something that needs to be glossed over or papered up or rebalanced in the scales. The problem is that there's a gap that we can no longer close. Somebody has to close it for us. Which brings me to my next point. We have a need for atonement. Atonement, you can think of atonement, if you're not familiar with that word, it's just to mean that we need to have our sins forgiven. Verse 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53. He, Christ, the suffering servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice, Isaiah 53 doesn't describe the servant in this sense as a model for us. His work is not mainly empathy or sympathy. What you and I don't mainly need is somebody who's sympathetic with how hard it is to be human. We actually need somebody who is going to do something about it. One of the cruelties that could happen is if you receive, for example, a terrible diagnosis, and you're sitting in a room, maybe it's a chronic illness, you're sitting in a room and a doctor looks at you and says, I'm really sorry, but there's nothing I can do about this. That's a devastating moment. You and I don't need that. And we don't need somebody to just sit with us in that moment and say, I'm really sorry about that. Sometimes we need friends to do that, but if we're going to the doctor, we need somebody to actually bridge the gap, to fix the problem, to carry the burden and make it go away. This right here is the true meaning of Christmas, which stands in contrast to all other imitations of sentimentality. When we ask the question, why did God become man? It's not because he wanted to be an inspiration for us. Look at how much he loves us. He came and he gave his life for us, so we ought to be super generous with other people. That is important, yes, but that's not the main reason. The main reason is we have a sin problem, an alienation problem that has to be solved. God becomes man in the Lord Jesus Christ so he can take on the guilt and then provide, importantly, the righteousness that we need. You see, Jesus' work, he doesn't just close the gap and bring us to a place of neutrality. He actually gives us his own righteousness so that Jesus' perfect life and obedience. You know, one of the amazing things about Jesus is that in his life, Not only does he not sin, but he always does the right thing in every moment. You might go through a day and you get to the end of the day and you're like, I don't think I sinned today. And that might actually be true. By the Holy Spirit's help, maybe you had a really good day, you know? But you probably didn't live like Jesus fully, doing everything right at every single moment. I'm almost sure of that. But Jesus, at every single moment, does exactly the right thing, and he pleases his Father, and then he gifts that to you in his work. So the real Christmas spirit is actually about atonement. So we could modify Elf to say, you know, the best way to spread Christmas cheer is not singing loud for all to hear, but is that to find ourselves in the atoning work of Christ. Okay, again, it's Will Ferrell. I'm not taking it too seriously, but it's fresh on the mind because I just watched it. So when God does this, he does this because the substitutionary atonement of Christ is central to understanding his work. All the other things that he is are very important. He does give us an example of what love is like. No greater love than this, that one would lay down his life for his brothers. Yes, and amen. But you can have that without the cross. The only way to explain the cross is that we have an alienation problem that has to be solved. In his incarnation, Jesus enters into that brokenness. He takes it onto himself, and he bears the penalty of that. Jesus' entire mission in coming to earth is dealing with our sin problem by bearing our punishment on his body. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But bulls and goats are insufficient. Somebody has to do this work. It has to be a man because men have sinned. So it has to be a representative of us. That's why blood of bulls and goats is insufficient. It has to be a man. But a man can't do it perfectly because we're tainted by sin. So God himself becomes man to do this work for us. Isaiah, you see, gives us this crystal clear picture. Jesus Christ bears our iniquities to make us righteous. That's Christmas. Only by receiving that righteousness can we be reconciled to God. And that's what makes peace possible. Later in Isaiah, just in two chapters, God is going to prophesy about future peace. And guess what that peace is contingent upon? The reconciliatory work of the servant here. God can't declare peace with sin because that would make him unjust. And so he tells his people through Isaiah, I'm going to send one who will bear iniquities, and then there will be peace, and then all are welcome, and I want all. Come, those who don't have any money, drink and eat at my table. Imagine a courtroom where you stand accused, condemned, and the mountain of evidence is just piling over you. The sentence is death, and you have no defense that can save you. And just as the judge is about to declare your fate, Jesus steps in the courtroom. He takes your guilt, stands in your place, and receives the sentence on your behalf. This is the recovery of the gospel that happened, that was buried, and was recovered in the Reformation. Christ doesn't just share in your burden. He takes it onto himself and then gives you his righteousness. 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. It has to be a substitute because God's justice requires that sin is punished. He can't ignore it. And the cost of that substitution is Christ's body. Let's dwell there for a moment. The language of Isaiah, that Isaiah uses, pierced, crushed, wounded, reveals the severity of what Jesus endured. And it's hard for me. We have an infant. She's basically a toddler now. And so it's hard for me to envision what this would be like to know that my child will grow up to bear the sins of the world. I have to wonder, Mary knew in part some because the angel told her so, but did she know the extent of what she'd witnessed that day on Calvary? Right? It's a brutal scene what Jesus endures. It's easy for us to get caught up in the idea of shepherds, wise men. I just saw a majestic performance of a Christmas pageant by my son at his school. It was incredible. A baby in a manger, shepherds in awe, kids quoting scripture. It was so sweet and cute. Angels singing. But again, we can't separate the birth of Christ from the mission of Christ. Jesus wasn't just born so that he could be born. He was born so that he would die. You cannot see the cradle of Bethlehem without the cross of Calvary. That incarnation is necessary because Jesus is going to grow up, be a perfect, spotless lamb who would lay down his life for the world. So when we celebrate Christmas, let's not forget the cross. The manger and cross are inextricably linked, you see. The baby in the manger is the Savior who grows up to bear the weight of sin. And let that reality shape how you celebrate the season. Why do Christians say peace among men? Is it because there's going to be a cessation of war? Yes, one day. But ultimately, the angels announce peace, not because there's going to be peace among nations, but because now there's peace with God. Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Which gives us to our next point, which is the achievement of peace. I'm going to read verse 5 again, just to remind you, get it in front of you. Verse 5, the second half is, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now jump down with me to verse 11 of 53. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, as was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Pardon. Isaiah continues, it's not just the healing now, but there's an achievement of peace in Christmas. There's an objective state which has changed, where you and I are no longer in a place of questioning. When our brother Stephen reminded us, the gospel, that we can't be plucked out of the hands of Jesus, that's because Christmas doesn't bring a potential for salvation. It brings the accomplishment of salvation. When the Son lays down his life on the cross, it's not so that some might be saved. It's so that the number will be saved. So Christmas is the assurance of your salvation in many ways for those who have faith in Christ. The peace is not a feeling of comfort. It's an objective standing before God that you are free in Christ, that you are made whole in Christ, that you no longer have a burden to carry, that you are made right with God, that there's no more alienation. As Colossians says, you have been brought near to God. Later in Isaiah, we're going to keep reading about this idea that peace is more than a feeling. The peace that Christ brings is not just an emotional experience, like you get at the end of, you know, It's a Wonderful Life. It's a peace grounded in the reality that you're right with God. Our culture talks about that sort of peace as this inner tranquility, but biblical peace, shalom, is far deeper. It means wholeness. You're restored to your real created design. It's the assurance that you're no longer enemies with God, but have been brought into his family. You receive a new name. He does this reconciling his people to himself, gathering his people into a people. And then he invites all to respond, which brings me to my last point, an invitation to respond. If the verse is true in Isaiah 6 that we've all gone astray, there's the implication that there's a shepherd that wants his sheep to come back. Isaiah 53, if there's sheep that go astray, there's the implication that there's a shepherd that wants his sheep to come back. There's a universal need for the salvation that Jesus offers. No one's exempt. Every single one of us has gone astray. If you are breathing today, you have at some point in your life gone astray from God. And Jesus Christ died to make atonement for your sins. Cast your life on him and be saved. There's a sheep. You're the sheep that's wandered from the flock. You're vulnerable to attack. In a shepherding situation, the wolf doesn't go after the herd. He goes after the weak sheep off to the side. That's why the good shepherd goes after the one and brings them back to the 99. But I'm telling you today, that if you're feeling like you're being chased by wolves, it's because you're not in the flock. And Jesus Christ wants to save you. That's why he came. That's what Christmas is all about. The invitation of Christmas is not so that you'd be more generous, sentimental, that you'd reconcile. Those things are true, of course. You should be generous, you should reconcile, but ultimately you need to be reconciled with God. So the invitation is to recognize that need, be reconciled to God, and repent and believe. Repentance is not trying harder and harder and harder, or trying better and better and better. That's not repentance. Repentance is about changing your mind. While I once trusted this way, my own way, I realized that that way led me astray. I'm going to change my mind and now trust the Lord's way. Think of a gift that's been carefully chosen and wrapped, as I close, waiting for you under the tree. The gift's already paid for, and it belongs to you, and you just reach out and take it. This Christmas, I urge you, to receive the gift of Christ. Receive the peace that Christ holds out for you. And for those that are in Christ, remind yourself again afresh of the meaning of Christmas, that you were once alienated but now have been brought near. And now think about all the people in your life who, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you no longer regard according to the flesh, because Jesus Christ has given you a ministry of reconciliation. There's a world of people out there who will perish apart from Christ. And Jesus Christ has given you that ministry of reconciliation. The warm glow of Christmas lights is beautiful. And it belongs on your Instagram stories, all those things. Like, those are, I like looking at those too. We're going to do the galaxy of lights. I love those things. But the lights themselves are, they're far dimmer than the bright light of what Christmas is really about, which is that you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ, who bore our sin because he became man, who decisively deals with our sin and makes us right with God. Again, I'll ask and plead with you. I know that there are unbelievers in this room. If you have not made peace with God through Jesus Christ, you are alienated and you know it. I don't have to convince you of it because you feel it. You might even be masking it. Come to Christ. And for those who are in Christ, rejoice in the gift of his righteousness. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in a moment, and that is a gift of a reminder of your salvation. As we take it together, we're testifying to one another that Jesus Christ died for me and for you and for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this. We thank you that Christmas is not just a feeling, of course, but a reality, that we have peace with God. Not that we need to find peace with God, but we have peace with God in Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith. Lord, for those that are in this room, I know that there's at least a dozen who don't know you. I pray, God, that you would rescue them. Help them see the gap, the alienation that they know they feel, and help them feel that this isn't me talking in a sense that I'm making their heart feel anyway. That's the work of the Spirit. Cause them to forsake all other ways that they tried and trust in Christ. Lord, we have a lot more to cover this Christmas series, Why You Became Man. I just ask, God, that you give us fresh eyes to see that you became man for a number of reasons, but not least of which, to bear our sins and iniquities. As we take the supper now, Lord, remind us again of our salvation, that it came at a great cost, but that it wasn't your burden necessarily to do, but the texts of Scripture say it was your joy to do, that you were glad to do this. So, Father, we thank you for that great salvation, and we thank you for Christmas and what it is and what it means. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.